We're going to see God on display here in a very amazing way. The book of Esther, chapter 8. And this morning we're approaching the end of the book in our series we've entitled The Queen and I. And again, our focus has been on emphasizing our relationship with Esther in the Old Testament, understanding this is not just some little story that we read before bedtime, but this was an actual person that lived many years ago and experienced life in a very tumultuous way, very similar to what you and I face sometimes. And yet, as she focused on her God and who He is, God gave her the victory over some difficult circumstances. We're going to see that as we review this morning and then as we get into our message for today. Let me say right here at the beginning, this book has spoken to my heart. And I know there's a lot of you in here that have stopped me after the services that have said, we just love this study. This has been a tremendous study looking at this. Some of us have read the book of Esther for a long, long time, and we've brought out things that you've said, I didn't see that before, I didn't know that. But I think in this study, it's touched me in two particular ways. Number one, it has given me a renewed awareness that God is at work all of the time behind the scenes. And in so doing, that's given us a new boldness also to trust God, to trust Him in what He's doing, and then to attempt great things for God. Now, it might surprise you to understand this, but I've done a lot of reading. I've studied a lot of people in biographies and things like that. Most Christian leaders that I study struggle with timidity. They struggle with fear somewhere along the way. And if you're here today and you can identify with most of these leaders, if you can identify with Esther, who was facing a real struggle, a real battle, you know, if you can identify with her, then I think there's a message for us in this book that will help us understand a truth, and that is this: God is always faithful. God is always faithful. Say that with me this morning. God is always faithful. Okay, now most of you said it, but I want you to say it right now, and I want you to think it, and I want you to say it with conviction, okay? God is always faithful. And it doesn't matter what we're facing. It doesn't matter what the doctor says. It doesn't matter what that report is. It doesn't matter what the latest economic indicators might be. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. God is always faithful. A second lesson that I've learned is looking at this, and that is I've been reminded of God's lessons on the importance of timing. Just as Joseph in the Old Testament may have felt like his life was a failure and that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time and that everybody had forsaken him, we can learn that God had not forsaken him, and actually Joseph was in the right place in God's timing. And there's a big difference. You know, sometimes we go through difficulties and we think, man, I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Esther is just happens to be outside her house when the caravan comes through looking for the virgins that they're going to take and parade in front of the king at that time. And oh no, she was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, she was in the right place in God's timing. And I've learned something. We've tried to communicate this to you, and that's the fact that God does not own a stopwatch. God does not own a calendar. He's not so much concerned with time like you and I are. He's concerned about timing. And when we look at the way God fits everything together, sometimes I wish we had the opportunity to be Monday morning quarterbacks. You know what I mean by that? You've heard that old saying, you know, the Monday morning quarterback can go back and he can make the calls and understand why things happen the way they do. We don't when we're going through the process, but God is somebody that's already been there. He knows. He's in tomorrow just as much as He is right now in today. And so we've learned the struggle sometimes in timing has to do with God's will and our struggle with the will of God in our life. And I don't know about you, but I was talking with somebody even last night for a long time just that was struggling with the will of God. And I don't know, I guess every Christian that really wants to serve God struggles with God's will. I mean, you get to the point where what Pastor Mike Davis was talking about this morning is not something that is just an every once in a while thing. That's something that we struggle with all the time. Where are we in our walk with God? Are we serving Him? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? And I suppose maybe there's somebody here today that's not struggling with God's will because you've already made up your mind that you're not going to do God's will, you're going to do your will. You're more concerned with what's best for me. You know, you only go through life once. I want to go for the gusto now. I'm concerned about my career. I'm concerned about getting what I can right now. And sir, lady, you go ahead and pursue that million. You make that your goal in life. But I'll tell you what, I would hate to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and stand there as a millionaire out of the will of God. I'd much rather stand before Him knowing that I had been faithful, even if that meant I had to go through the dungeon like Joseph did. Listen again to what Mordecai told Esther in chapter 4 and verse 14. He said to her, he says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And I tell you, folks, as I read that, I think with a renewed zeal and a renewed determination that God wants to do something special right here in Anderson, South Carolina. I believe it's like the Apostle Paul was told that I have many people in this city. And I believe there are people in this city that God wants to reach, and He's going to reach. But just like Esther was there and placed in that position for such a time as this, I have to believe that Oakwood Baptist Church is sitting right here at 304 Pyramid Dairy Road for such a time as this. That God says, "I'm going to reach Anderson, but I want to do that with you. And you've been brought here." And I don't think it's an accident that you're here this morning. Some of you are here sitting on the fence right now. And you're sitting on the fence as far as, am I going to really get involved with this church? You're sitting on the fence, am I really going to give my life to Jesus? Some of you may be sitting on the fence, I'm kind of wanting to serve God, but I'm not sure I want to go all the way and be baptized. Folks, God's going to have His will to be done. We're not going to be able to undo His will. And it's just like Mordecai was telling Esther, God is going to save His people. That promise was given in the very beginning. But maybe, just maybe, that's why you're here. And my statement as I read this, my statement to you, and as I read this, the challenge to me is that God is wanting to do something amazing here. And I really believe that, or I would not be here. I don't think we would be here. But we're here today because that same God who gave those promises to the Jews, the same God who was foreordaining everything the way it played out back in Persia in that day, is the same God that's here with us this morning that we've been singing praises to His name. Now, this morning we're coming to the last few chapters here in this book, and as we come to this last little bit here, last time we were together we saw really the climax of the book, but we can't leave without tying up some loose ends. So I'm basically calling the message that this morning, tying up loose ends. We're going to look at three chapters. We're going to fly through it this morning, but in so doing, I think there's a lesson for you and me to see and to hear as we understand this. But let's go back and do a little bit of a review so we understand again, who is the chief character in the book of Esther? Okay, God is the chief character in the book of Esther. God is at work. I'm going to take this off because I think that's somehow rubbing on that. God is the chief character in the book of Esther. Now, we don't read His name in the book. We don't see Him on any of the pages specifically spelled out, but God is there everywhere. He's behind every scene. He's at work, and we see God working all throughout this book. So He is the chief character of this book, and one of the chief themes as we work our way through this is God's providence. Now, if you look at that word providence, it's really two words. You got the word pro, the word video. We take the word pro, meaning before, and the video to see. So you put them together and you see, okay, He sees before. But providence is much more than just seeing before. Providence actually carries with it the idea that there is a God who is in charge. There is a God that is in control, and His will be done in the earth. And that's what providence means. Psalm 135, verse 6 says this, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places." Again, God is going to have His will to be done all over the earth, all over, even to the deepest part of the sea. I mean, you go anywhere on this planet right now, you go to the highest altitude, you go to the lowest depths, God is still in charge. Ephesians 1 verse 11, it talks about according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. You know, folks, some of us have this misguided idea of God that He is just some kind of benevolent grandfather, and we picture Him. I mentioned before, He looks in our mind, we try to picture God, and we see Him as some kind of old guy that's kind of half falling asleep somewhere, and He looks more like Gandalf the Wizard to us than He does who God really is. And I think some of you understand what I'm talking about. We have this picture of God as somebody that's on the backside of the universe somewhere, and he likes really good praise worship. And when we sing right, He might perk His ears up just a little bit and listen to that. But folks, God is much more in tune than that. God is a God. I was thinking about that, meditating on that, driving in this morning, that my life is so much consumed with me. And that everything I'm doing and thinking is centered around me. And that's the same way for every one of us that's here today. And we think about how in this world can God be so personal with me and all of the problems and flaws He has to work on me, how is He going to work on Dr. Vavra too? I mean, He's got a lot of problems. Amen. But He's in tune with every single one of us. God is a God of providence. We talked about providence and we defined it this way. Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. The hand of God in the glove of history. Can you say that with me this morning? The hand of God in the glove of history. And if you believe in the providence of God, you believe that there is a God that is in charge, and He's not asleep at the wheel, and He is intimately acquainted with everything. Somebody said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? You know, we sometimes think about that. We think about God. God is not surprised with what's going on in the world today. I've said not long ago, God was not surprised when those planes hit the World Trade Center. God wasn't standing back, oh, I didn't see that coming. You know, He's not in heaven caught off guard. Uh-oh, what just happened? No, God is right there in the middle of it. Where was God when the tornadoes hit Joplin? Where was God when little Kaylee Anthony, whatever happened to her? Where was God? God was right there in the middle of all of that. Now, God isn't the author of sin. God doesn't sin. God doesn't even tempt us to sin, the Bible says. But God is in control even to the point where He can take the sin of this world and He can turn it for the glory of Himself. And we're going to see that as we work our way through that this morning. In chapter 1, we're introduced to Ahasuerus, Xerxes, the king at the time of a vast empire stretching from India all the way to northern Africa. In chapter 1, he has this enormous party. It's a party that lasts for an entire 6 months, and he's preparing for war against Greece. It's a drunken time of revelry and partying. And the king not only wanted to show off his wealth at that time and his pride, he decided, hey, I got an idea. I'm going to show off my wife, who was very beautiful. Her name was Vashti, but she refused to parade around in front of a drunken group of men, and as a result of that, his anger grew, and the king actually deposed the queen, and she's never heard from again. We don't read anything else about her. 4 years later, we pick up our story in chapter 2, and the king is returning from war. He's now defeated. He's dejected. He is lost miserably there, and he comes into his home, and he realizes something is missing. And it wasn't a woman. He could have had any women. Remember, he had a harem full of women. It wasn't a woman that he was missing. He was missing a wife. And so he began to pout a little bit about that. And his advisors came up with a strategy. They decided, well, let's have a beauty pageant. And so they collected beautiful young virgins from all across the empire. Josephus suggests that there were 400 of them that they brought in for a year of beauty treatments. And then after a year, these young ladies, one at a time, would spend one night with the king. And after that time, he would choose who his wife would be. Well, it turns out that Esther, when she made her appearance, her appearance before him at the time when Esther was the one that was taken. Esther wins his heart just like that. Esther was a young Jewish lady whose parents had died. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai, who was like her adopted father. Mordecai was a Benjamite, a Jew. We know from Scripture, again, King Saul was a Benjamite, the most famous Benjamite we know of in the Scripture. Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin also. We remember that Mordecai's grandfather's name was Shimei. Actually, Shimei was the name of a soldier that David had spared after he had cursed the king. Again, as we look at the story here, we see how God is fitting together little details all along the way. And at the end of chapter 2, we see Mordecai actually being promoted to a place of leadership. He's now sitting at the gate, which means he's kind of a judge, or he's over leadership in that area. As a leader there, he's privy to some information, and he hears of a plot to assassinate the king. Well, nobody else knows about it but Mordecai at this time. But Mordecai has a decision to make. Is he going to go before the king with this information? If it doesn't get there in a timely manner, if somebody finds out he's telling about it, he could lose his life. He could reveal who Esther is. At this time, nobody knows she's a Jew. All of this providential, God's hand in the glove of history is putting all of the pieces of this puzzle together. Well, he lets the king know. The king is spared. These men that were going to assassinate them are hung on the gallows. As a result of that, that event is written in a book. Nothing's ever done to reward Mordecai for this. That's going to come at a later time. Again, when you're going through this, you're saying, well, what happened? Did nobody notice? You know, folks, we might go through life right now. Maybe you're working really hard. And I'll tell you something. I think about this a lot of times. We don't say thank you enough to those of you that are working in our nurseries, to those of you that are ushering, those of you that are sacrificing and sitting out on the parking lot on security duty, those of you that go off and knock on doors, those of you that are teaching Sunday school. We don't say thank you enough to that. And sometimes you might be sitting there and thinking, does nobody notice? Folks, one thing is true, God notices. And God knows exactly what's going on, and He's got a reason for the way He's doing things, and the timing, as we're going to see, is going to be impeccable at the end of this story. Well, in chapter 3, we read of Haman, a new character that's been introduced here. Haman is the second in command in the town. Haman is somebody that now hates the Jews. Haman has a royal hatred for the Jews. And it might have something to do with the fact that Haman is known as the Agagite. He is... If you remember, the Amalekites were the sworn enemies of the Jews. God had told the Jews to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. When Saul was told to kill the Amalekites and their king, who was named Agag. And Agag, the king, was spared, as you can remember the story, that Haman is known as Haman the Agagite. And so he has this bitterness and this hatred towards the Jews. And that hatred grows even more so when Mordecai, the Jew, refuses to bow down to Haman. You see, Mordecai made a statement of courage when he actually went and told of the plot to kill the king. Here he's having to make a bigger statement, and that is the fact, I'm not going to bow myself down, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do. I'm not going to bow down myself to anyone else other than God. As a result of that, Haman hates Mordecai. He hates the person of Mordecai, but not only the person of Mordecai, he hates Mordecai's people. And he decides he wants to kill all of the Jews. So Haman becomes sort of a Hitler, as we saw several weeks ago, and he wants to totally destroy all of the Jews. So they have this lot casting party to decide when the date is going to be, and they roll the dice, and it's going to be about a year from now that all of the Jews are going to be killed. So the decree goes out all across the land, and it's going down, and it's being nailed and posted on the bulletin boards all over town. And so everybody right now is really upset about what's going on. Esther hears what's happening, and Esther now has a decision that she's going to have to make. And Mordecai comes to her, and that's where we read what we saw just a moment ago. You need to stand up for your people. That's why you're here. You're here for such a time as this. And she resolves, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to go before the king. Because going before the king if you weren't invited, and she had not been in his presence for well over a month now, if you're not invited, you go before the king, that could mean instant death. But she goes before the king, wins his heart at the time, and decides, hey, I want to hold a banquet with you and with Haman. Well, Haman is upset at this point. Haman is just torn up. He is just, you know, he has really second in command. He can do whatever he wants in the kingdom. Haman has all this power, all of this wealth, but he can't enjoy it. Why not? It's that old Mordecai. Isn't that just like us sometimes? 99.9% of everything's going well in your life, and you're focusing on that one little thing that's just eating at you. And it will eat at you just like bitterness will, and it'll destroy you just like it destroyed Haman. Well, it did. It got to Haman to the point where Haman decided he went home and his family tries to console him. And they gave him some very, very wise advice. It turns out to be not so wise advice. Why don't you construct a gallows 75 feet tall? A big old pole with a stake pointed at the top would impale Mordecai on top of that. And tomorrow you can hang him on that. Well, that was the plan. So the king, that night, decides with the banquet with Haman and Esther, we're going to have a banquet tomorrow. That's what God says. We're going to do it tomorrow. You say, well, why is this happening? Well, again, remember, timing is what's important with God. Something has to happen that has to happen that night. What happens that night? The king puts his head on his pillow that night and he can't sleep, which isn't unusual. I mean, a lot of us struggle with insomnia. We have a hard time sleeping at night. This king was having a hard time sleeping. And so he decided, let's bring the books. Okay, what book are we going to bring? They brought that particular book. They turned to that particular page and they read from that particular page, that paragraph, what did it say? And it talked about that occasion where Mordecai had spared the king's life. Again, I like to think that God put his hand in the glove of history, and that night he was just shaking the king, keeping him awake. And that night he directed those people to that book and to that page and to that paragraph. Because when the king read that paragraph, he read it, he thought, what was done for this man? We didn't do anything for that man. Well, it's the next morning. Who's out in the courtyard? Who's coming through here? It was Haman that was coming up. So he's going to ask Haman his advice of this. He says, Haman, what should I do to the person that I want to honor? Well, Haman's thinking, who would the king want to honor more than me? Who would he want to honor? Who does he want to honor? He wants to order Mordecai. You talk about exact opposites here. Mordecai, I mean, Haman didn't see it coming. Well, turns out that Haman says, oh, you ought to put the royal crown on him and give him the horse you ride and put the royal robe on him and go through the town and have everybody cry out, this is the one that the king wants to honor. This is the one that the king wants to honor. And so Haman is saying, this is going to be great. I'm going to get to ride the king's horse and I'm going to have the crown. I'm going to have this all upon him. The king says, go get Mordecai and put him on the horse, give him my crown, put this robe on him, and you lead him throughout the streets. And I like to think that same God that put his hand in the glove of history has a little bit of a sense of humor because this is just so ironic the way it plays out. Well, as we saw last week, we saw how it all had changed in the end because Haman was found out as Esther declared what had happened, and Haman ended up being hung on the same gallows that he had created for Mordecai. And that's where we pick up our story today because it leads us to the text of, and we're going to be brief as we work our way through this. We're going to do it very, very quickly. But there are three things that are going to be needed to finish the story here. There's going to be a need for a new law. We'll spend the majority of our time, maybe 10 minutes in this point right here, and I want you to listen carefully as we say this. There was a need for a new law. And that's seen in the first verse, Esther chapter 8 and verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. In those days when a person was condemned, the criminal's property was given to the king, the head of the nation. So Xerxes, Ahasuerus, takes that property, and he turns around and he gives it to Esther, and the Esther turns around and invites Mordecai to come in and tells the king who Mordecai is and what the relationship is between them. And in turn, she takes the property of Haman and she places it now at the disposal of Mordecai. Now, do you see God in His goodness and His sense of humor and the way God is at work and God is in control? And again, you'd say He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, He was in the right place at the right time. And yes, there was a little bit of a suffering. There was a little bit of a difficulty there. But God was working all things together for good. Now, let's not forget that as we examine the character of our God. Well, as a result of this, the king is now going to take off his ring in verse 2, and he's going to give that to Mordecai. Verse 2 says, "And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So the king gave his ring, and it's basically saying, "I am now putting in your hand great responsibility. I am in some ways turning over my welfare to you." In other words, Mordecai was now going to take the place of Haman in his life. And that's the setting now for what's going to happen here, the need for the new law. In verse 3 through 14, you're going to see the circumstances that remind us, again, there is a law on the books. Remember the laws of the Medes and Persians that are irrevocable. They cannot be done away with. That's why Daniel had to go to the lion's den, because of a dumb law. This was a dumb law. All the Jews have to be destroyed. Cannot be changed. Verse 3, "Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews." Haman may be gone, but his law lives. Now here Esther has to go before the king, and I don't think she was invited this time either. And this time she's turning on the waterworks. Men, some of you know what that's like, don't you? There's powers in a woman's tears there. These tears can melt the coldest heart. I remember one man said, an older woman gave advice to a group of young ladies, and she said this to the young ladies in dealing with her husband. She said, "If at first you don't succeed, cry, cry again." This is the first time we read this particular Hebrew word for crying in the Bible, in this chapter, in this book here. We've read the word for crying as it was a crying out from the Hebrews as they heard about the decree that had been given. But this word is not just the generic word that was used earlier. This is a very specific word that has a very dramatic emotional response to this. If you've ever been a part of the Middle Eastern culture, if you've been there, you know how they can wail with the best of them. She's literally turning it on right now. He extends the scepter to her and says, "What can I do for you?" And in verse 5, she tells him that she would like for him to reverse the letters that had been devised by Haman. And we're told that that took place back in chapter 3. The decree went out. It was manipulated by Haman. Back in the third chapter, beginning around verse 8 or so, and especially in the ninth verse, it was written, they had to be destroyed. And the king had sealed that with his rings. Esther reminds the king about all of that, and she says in verse 6, she says, "For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come into my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" And I've reminded you that the law here again, that the law, I've tried to remind you about the importance of this, how it is irreversible. And you couldn't set aside a law of a magistrate, the law of the monarch in those days. So the king in verse 7 does something very unusual and unique. He calls for the official scribes and his secretaries, and he instructs them to write a new law. And this new law is given to the Jews. And what it does is it basically gives the Jews the right to defend themselves. And we see in chapter 8, the 11th verse, "Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the people of the people and province that should assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." In other words, there's not a setting aside of an old law, but rather there is the superimposing of a new law. Now stay with me. This is important. There's a superimposing of a new law. So it's all written up. Verse 14 says, "So the post," this is like the postman there, "that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace." So they're given the right to defend themselves. Now go down to verse 16 and 17. "The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every presence province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. In other words, the Jewish people now were set free. They went out from under this cloud of death, and the king had sent out this new decree, and the decree had set them free. Now, I look at this, you say, well, what in the world does this have to do with me today? Remember the queen and I. Remember the practical lessons that we're learning from the book of Esther. And I believe there's an incredible parallel we see to our lives here as Christians. Because when we think about what had taken place hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there was something else that Christ has done for us hundreds of years ago. There is a law, the Bible says, that each one of us find ourselves under. Romans chapter 8, there's something very, very interesting. Romans 8 verse 2 says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now you zoom in closely on that last statement. There is a law of sin and death. Now let me put some scriptures together for you. Most of you know these verses. Romans 5:12 tells us why you and I are all alike. It tells you and I need a Savior because we do things we ought not to do. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that means when Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged the entire human race into this struggle that is eternal, really, until Jesus comes along. Jesus comes along and changes all of that. Nobody has to teach us to sin, folks. It's a struggle that begins from the very, very beginning. We're born into the world with the mechanics. Everything is there. Everything is natural to sin. Those precious little babies. You know, I take you down to the nursery right now, and we could go by there, and you look in and say, look at all that pictures of innocence. Some of your moms of those kids, and you know that's not true. And before long, you're going to send them off to school. And when you send them off to school, you're not going to have to teach them to tell little white lies. You're not going to have to teach them how to lose their temper. They're born with this sinful nature. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." So we're born with this sinful nature. And that's where we find Romans 3:23 to be so pertinent. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that's every single one of us that are here today. Look at the sixth chapter of Romans, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So we go through this Old Testament survey, as we've seen in the book of Esther. We begin with Genesis in the beginning, as we see with the sin from the beginning. We see just as in Esther had this law, we are under this law of sin. The law of sin is this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We're under that. You and I here today are under the law of sin and death. But God is a God of love, and God is a holy God. And as we're going through our Sunday school series right now on the exchange, you're going to see this morning. God is holy. Next week, God is just. But we're going to see God is also loving. How can a holy God overlook your sin? You know what? He doesn't. God cannot overlook your sin. He's too holy to do that. He's too just. Sin must be dealt with. But God is a God of love, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," what did He do? How did He solve this problem? How did he solve the problem of the law of sin that was irrevocable, that could not be changed? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." When Jesus died there on Calvary, He took our sins upon His body. He took our sins upon Him. What He does then is then clothes us in His righteousness. Oh, wonderful exchange, as we sang a couple weeks ago. He exchanges our sins for His righteousness, and that's where Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." And I hope you see what God did for us. He does exactly what He did for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. He took a law that cannot be changed. The law of sin has not been changed. It's still there. What He did is He supersedes it with a new law. It is a law that that soars above it. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you in here have ever fallen victory to the law of gravity? Okay, it happens. Every one of us at some time falls. We fall. I have fallen not only down the steps, I've fallen going up the steps. You know, trying to get up. So we fall, we stumble, we fall. The gravity is a law. There's no way that we can just stay way up in the air because there is a law of aerodynamics that supersedes the law of gravity. And if you've ever flown in a jet airplane, you can be thousands of feet in the air and you're superseding the law of gravity because the law of aerodynamics, because you've got the force and you've got the force pushing up, not just pulling down. It's a law that supersedes. And I hope you see what God did for us when He did that. You and I should have been in hell a long time ago. And if we got what we deserved, we'd be in hell right now for the wages of sin, for our sins. But we need to understand, as believers in Christ, we have risen above those sins, and we ought to be taking that message that we're living in a world that is lost, a world that is dying, a world that does not know Christ, a world that is on its way to hell, a world that is under that law of sin, but God has given us a new law that supersedes that, and that is the death of Jesus Christ, His blood that was shed to pay for your sins, and that supersedes that. Let me tell you something else that was needed. In Esther chapter 9, there was a need for a new life. The new law led the Jews to a new life. They were as good as dead, and now they have a brand new life. A new law has gone out. It's setting them free. And when you come to the 9th chapter, you have a new life, and it's hard to avoid the spiritual parallels here, because what happens here in this verse this chapter is divided into two sections. First of all, you have fighting, and then you have feasting. And folks, I hope you are aware of this, and if you're not, let me just welcome you to reality this morning. Welcome to the war today, because the Christian life is not a ball field, it is a battlefield, and there is a fight to be fought. And too many of us see Christianity just as a convenience and not a matter of conviction. And so we read in Esther chapter 9, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them." God just turned the tables completely around, and He just said to the Jews, you can fight your enemies, and you can overcome, and you will be successful. And you know what, folks? You and I, when we enter into this relationship with God, we've established this new law that supersedes. We've been born again. We've been saved. There's still a fight that's going to have to take place. And we struggle against three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the good news is, folks, you fight now, and the fight that you're fighting right now is a fight that's already been won. And Jesus wins this battle for us. We stand because of Jesus Christ. We stand on the high ground. The other day, last week, we were on our way. Joanna and I went on Thursday for a couple days over to the Bill Rice Ranch, and we went up by way of Chattanooga, and we drove around Lookout Mountain, and we were talking about the Civil War and talking to Bethany about that. And can you imagine holding that kind of position, holding the high ground? That's where we stand with Jesus Christ, on the high ground. And when you read the chapter, it's a bloody chapter, really. The Jews are just basically defending themselves, and many people are killed. And they had the right to do that, and you discover that they only slaughtered those of their enemies that were trying to kill them, and they slew only the men. They took none of the spoil, but all over the province, the Jews were fighting against the enemies. And it's interesting, when you look at verse 10 here, in verse 7 on to verse 10, there are a bunch of names in there. In verse 10, it says this, "The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they." And I think it's impossible for us to avoid this spiritual parallel here, is that our enemy, Satan, has several sons too. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And folks, we're continually fighting a battle. They took those 10 sons of Haman and they hung them on the gallows. And in verse 13 and 14, it tells us about that day when they did that. The second half of the chapter is feasting. Look at verse 17. On the 13th day of the month, Adar, on the 14th day of the same rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Now drop down to verse 22. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies in the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. Folks, I get a little bit excited about reading this here. Because I think about this, what has Jesus done for us? And Mike was talking about that this morning. When we step back and we realize what Jesus has done, He has won that victory. And He can turn our mourning into joy. We focused on that joy all Wednesday night during our prayer meeting time. Joy, rejoice evermore. We have something to celebrate. And when you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you genuinely know Him, the attitude is going to be different than I think the way some of us portray ourselves as Christians. I mean, it ought to be when you come to church, it ought to be welcome to the party. I'm not being irreverent when I say that. Church ought to be a time of celebration for what Jesus did for us. Easter, the first Sunday, was a time of celebration because of the resurrection. Every Sunday commemorates what Jesus has done for us when He had His victory over death, the grave, and He rose from the dead. And He stands victorious over our sins today. As a result of that, they establish a feast down in verse 26, wherefore they call these days Purim after the name of Pur. Pur means the lot there. It was used of the lots that were cast to determine the day that was to be held there. And to this day, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, and it's a memorial celebration. It's interesting to see what they do. It's a day that's set aside by Mordecai, not by Moses. The Jewish people today come to the service dressed in costumes, and it's a very happy affair. And the book of Esther is read aloud. And when they read the names of Esther and Mordecai, they're read. Everybody cheers and they applaud. And then they read Haman, and everybody hisses and stomps their feet and boo. Maybe we ought to do that next Sunday. We'll just get together and read Esther and have us a good time in here. But the Jews do that, and they exchange gifts, and they celebrate as that. It's a feast. It's a memorial. It's a reminder to them of God's power and God's grace and what God has done for us. And you know, in the New Testament, we have memorials that are set up. The Lord's Supper is such a memorial. A memorial is something that we are to remember what Jesus has done. There was not only a need for a new law and a new life, but finally there was a need for a new leader, and we see that in chapter 10. King Xerxes actually turns authority over to a new leader. Verse 1 tells us about a tax the king imposed, and then verse 2 says, "And all the acts of his power and of his might and of the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, wherein the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia?" Now don't miss the parallel here. Our King, the God of the universe, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God the Father, has taken His Son Jesus because of the cross of Calvary. He has exalted Him to the heights. Christ is above all, and it's all been put in a book that tells us about our new leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed." Folks, you see, we have a new leader too. He's not interested in his own welfare. He's interested in us. And when he went to the cross, he forgot about himself, but he was thinking about us. Again, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And even today, after his resurrection, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercession for us. And that's our leader today. And so the book comes to a close, and it comes to the end there. But folks, I want you to notice something. God's providence doesn't end. And though the Jews, and though Esther, and though Mordecai could not see God's hand at every time, that in hand was a visible, invisible hand, but it was in the glove of history. I want you to listen to the timely words from Esther L. Fields. I think it's so helpful to us to read in connection to the providence of God. It says this, "Things don't just happen to us who love God. They're planned by His own dear hand, then molded and shaped and timed by His clock. Things don't just happen, they're planned. We don't just guess on the issues of life. We Christians just rest in our Lord. We are directed by His sovereign will and the light of His holy word. We who love Jesus are walking by faith, not seeing one step that's ahead, not doubting one moment what our lot might be, but looking to Jesus instead. We praise our dear Savior for loving us so, for planning each care of our life, then giving faith to trust Him for all, the blessings as well as the strife. Things don't just happen to us who love God, to us who have taken our stand. No matter the lot, the course, or the price, things don't just happen, they're planned. I'm going to close with a verse from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 tells us this. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's the command there. Notice this. For He is faithful that is promised. God is always faithful. Say that with me again. God is always faithful. With conviction. God is always faithful. And He is the God that you and I serve. He's the same God that parted the Red Sea. He's the same God that shut the lion's mouth. He's the same God that worked all of these miracles. He's the same God that spared Esther and her people. And He's on the throne today. And His hand is in the glove of history today. And He's working all things together for your good. For your family. For your children.